you know, my heart's desire, again, would be that you figure out some of these, you know, in a very real sense, and I don't mean this glibly, you know, you're getting the distillation of probably 20 years of very passionate living and teaching and studying on my part. And it's a little bit presumptuous for me to assume that if I package it properly, that you'll just be able to embrace it and run with it. It's taken me a long time to even see some of the things I'm seeing, much less the implications. But my desire would be that you would pick up some big picture issues here, and maybe God could use it. I look at what I'm doing here as just assisting the Holy Spirit at creating a woodpile in your life, and that He would set fire to whatever He wants to set fire to. The rest of it's just wood. But my heart's desire is that some of these ideas would find expression in other churches besides this room. Because I know it makes sense, I know it fits together, and I even know it's a little bit stimulating. But, you know, so is the movie Lord of the Rings. And, you know, I'm way beyond, this may sound like I don't really mean it, but I do, but I am way beyond hearing that this was a good seminar. If I was in my 20s or 30s, that would probably mean a lot to me, but it doesn't. You know, if God does something in your life, if God talked to you today, I can get juiced about that. But, the other stuff doesn't really matter. Okay. Let's try to figure out a road back. Again, these are going to be big issues, some bigger than we might like, but I think important. Let me try to kind of distill or look back on what we've looked at so far. This was the verse I mentioned to you from Jeremiah 6. I had planned to say this earlier, and I didn't. And perhaps the Spirit reminded me. And this isn't a challenge, it's a suggestion. But if you were to do anything at all from this seminar, I would request that you do one thing, really. And that would be that in a relatively compressed amount of time, and by that I mean within a week's time frame, you would read Jeremiah from cover to cover. And in reading it, you would ask yourself, ask the Lord, say, Lord, how are we like Judah? How are we like Judah? That would be my request. I feel like that would give the Holy Spirit liberty because it's His word. I have some strong feelings about the similarities, and we'll talk about some of them in this last session. But this was an important verse for me. And I'm not into the ancient paths as much as my wife is, and by that I mean she's, you know, I'm an extrovert. I love a crowd. I get energized being on stage. This would kill my wife. She's a master mentor, one to one. She's one of the best on the planet. She's with another woman today up at a Catholic monastery north of here that she goes to about once a month and just prays and reads. And her passion is to help people on a small scale come back to some of this stuff. So my dream is that when she finishes seminary, she's taking Greek right now, which is not easy when you're in your 50s, is that she'll be the other hand of her and we'll be able to do some things together. But this is a verse about the ancient paths. And again, God said, I asked you, you'll find rest for your souls, but you said we will not walk in it. And so there's always been a resistance towards the ancient paths among the people of God. All right, let's look back at this, some of the stuff that we've looked at. God's people, I think, are being increasingly shaped more by a broadband culture than they are a biblical worldview. I hope you heard me saying that. I was saying that. I think for us in the ministry that the practical theology of the leaders of God's church is increasingly being shaped more by the professional world than it is the prophetic word. In other words, the best way for you and I to perform as leaders, much of the information that's coming to us is coming out of the worlds of management and psychology. Matter of fact, between 1980 and 1988, they did a survey of all of the articles, every article in Leadership Journal over an 8-year period, 500 articles, less than 1% of them. Less than 1%, that's less than 5 out of 500, used scripture or theology as a practical explanation for the problem that was addressed. Even though many of the issues that were addressed in Leadership Journal were issues that are addressed specifically in Scripture. And the majority of the counsel came from the world of management, skills, and psychology. And that's a tremendous pressure for us. Third one, if the direction of the church is to change, and I'm not excluding the Holy Spirit, please don't hear me do that. I'm trying to talk as a prophet, and the prophet always talked to God's people. It will be because of those of us who hold the rudders. And for some of us, it's going to be trying to get a large ship turned in a very small direction and being patient. Even our lack of patience for change in our midst is a byproduct of living in a broadband culture. We want instant change. Okay, those are kind of some of the givens. Let me give you a couple little ideas that I've been working with. One of them is this, that God's calendar runs from everlasting to everlasting, not from January through December. And we've got to figure out a way to continually hold that before people who are being transparently conditioned to think in terms of milliseconds and kilobytes and kilohertz instead of eternity. And that shouldn't be totally impossible because the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity on the hearts of people. There's something deep inside of them that knows that life goes on. But cyber culture seems to be extracting that bit by bit. You and I need to help people live and see life in terms of eternity. Talk about it more in your teaching. Make references to it. All right? Now this third one, I don't want to camp here, and I hope I'm. Every time I talk about this, I can't ever read the faces of people, so I don't know if they feel like I'm a heretic, or if they just hadn't thought about this the same way. I think there's a need for us to minimize what I call the eternity heaven confusion. I was just in the midst of what I would call a very astute theologian, and a couple days ago, a pastor, and he was talking to me about what it's going to be like in heaven. And when I read my Bible, I read Revelation 21 and 22, I get a different picture. That we're going to spend eternity on a new earth. We're going to have resurrected bodies. Jeremiah is going to be there. I'm going to talk to him. And you know what? He wants to talk to me. You know, we have this cult of celebrity. We kind of think Paul and Jeremiah will be off in the corner autographing their books or something, you know. We have to help people understand. Paul says stuff. Train yourself in godliness. Because physical training is of some value, but godliness is of much greater value because it holds promise not only for what? For this life, but the life to come. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, we're going to get there, and Jesus is going to, he's going to walk up to me and say, Fran, this is for you. And I'm going to say, what's in it? And he's going to say, nothing. It was just a great motivation to get you to live a righteous life on earth. And it worked. I understand the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said some of us are going to get in smelling like an ashtray, but there's also going to be people's work is going to be rewarded. I mean, these issues need to be fleshed out. And I'm going to try to contain this. This is a pet peeve, and I'll just let it out of the cage for a second. I promise I'll bring it right back. But I don't know if you watch Barbara Walters' special on heaven, 2-hour special. If I had been an unbeliever with a clean slate watching that, I'd either come out a Muslim or with the Dalai Lama. The president of the National Association of Evangelicals had more sound bites than any other religious leader, and not once did he even make a reference. And I know they edited it, but there was no reference whatsoever that Christians' hope is being with God in eternity. It sounded like the Islamic view of heaven without the sex. That's exactly what it sounded like to me. I almost threw my shoe at the television. I was so angry. The hope of the Christian is being with the Lord, but also being with the saints of old. That's real. That's not a nice little flannel graph thing for Sunday school. You and I will spend eternity here. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. I was talking to a dear brother. That's my part of my passion about this racial thing. I believe the agenda of the church in time needs to be trying to approximate the church in the eschaton. The church of Revelation 7 is a multi-ethnic, multicultural body of believers from every tribe and nation and tongue and people group on earth. And I believe it should be our agenda now that the church of Jesus Christ looks a little bit like that. I mean, what are we going to do in eternity, for crying out loud? If we can't get along now, well, God will fix all that because we're all going to be the same in heaven. I can't, that theology doesn't wash with me. All right, sorry. This is important. Informationism, faith in the collection and dissemination of information as the route to social progress. I quoted that, but look at this. Places the highest value on contemporary culture, current events, and immediate action. That leaves out two things. It leaves out the past. And it leaves out eternity. We've got to help people start thinking in terms of eternity. Another thing, God's clock is analog, not digital. I showed that to my wife. She said, what does that mean? So I need to explain it. An analog clock is like this one. It's got hands. Digital has got digits. What's the difference? You can't break this down much past the second. I mean, it's just, it tells time. Digital, if you've ever seen some of these clocks, they got 8 million numbers after it. Post office had one of those running in all the post office before Y2K, the great non-happening of all time, all right? It was embarrassing for Christians that were stockpiling food and all that sort of stuff. I thought, what are you going to do when your neighbor who's not a believer comes over and needs something to eat? God's interested in duration, not speed. God's a four-generational God at least. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's into lasting things. Matter of fact, if you were to ask every Christian in this room, one of the biggest peeves that we have with God is he doesn't do things quick enough. Doesn't operate in our timetable. He values things, listen to this, he values things that are a hindrance to cyberculture. God values them. Things like contemplation, stopping, holding a thought in your mind, turning it around from side to side, chewing on it. The Bible calls that meditation. You can't hypertext meditation. Conversation. God's a talking God. He speaks. He values silence, not just the absence of noise, but the absence of distraction. Talked to my nephew who was out running the other night, and he said, you know, Uncle Fran, he said, I took my iPod and just turned it off. I mean, and Ryan, it's so neat that God is just doing such cool things in his heart right now. And he would tell you, I mean, he is a techno guru. He's got a Bluetooth car that, I mean, he can ask his car where the ATMs are and a screen comes up and tells him and where the Burger King's and all that sort of stuff. I mean, he's got technology I've never heard of. but he's also beginning to see the value of creating a silence in his life so that God can speak. You know, the story of Elijah is really important. He wasn't in the whirlwind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. And I'm convinced that the only time God shouts, I agree with C.S. Lewis, the only time God shouts is in our pain. I think he whispers. And I don't think I hear him most of the time. Solitude. It's important to get away. Be alone. Just you and just God. We've got to help people come back to that. All right. What can we do? We're going to try, I'm going to talk about a couple things. One of them is what I call stoking the ancient fires. Getting some things burning again that used to burn. One of them is understanding that God has always valued solitude over multitude. God dealt with the multitudes, don't get me wrong. But you look at his dealing with Moses. You look at his dealing with Jacob. You look at his dealing with Paul, Saul of Tarsus. You look at Jesus himself, Mark 1:35, and in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Or in Matthew, it says, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the hills by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. I think sometimes God, you know, and if you are in a pastoral position, I would lobby, if you need to, for your deacons or elders or whatever your church polity is, that you have X number of days a year where you can go someplace and just get away by yourself and get some sense of vision for the church and let God talk. Second one, God has always valued non-instrumental virtues over instrumental skills. Always. The Lord does not take pleasure in the strength of the horse or in the legs of a man, but his delight is in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. They resemble him. And I'm not saying I shouldn't be good at something. You know, if you've got a child or you've got yourself, you're really good at something, be good at it. But we've got to help people understand. You guys, this is the character of Christ. It's all non-instrumental. All of it. Third thing. God has never separated personal devotion from righteous deeds. I had to slide that in. I don't have any other place for it in this seminar. You and I as leaders have got to bring deeds of righteousness back into the life of God's people. The poor, the marginalized have got to find their way into the agenda of the church. And it's going to be messy. It's going to be wasteful, but it's got to be done. I believe that the church is going to be faced with something, and it would be good for those of us in ministry to have thought it out before we get there, but I think the church is going to be faced with whether or not we have the right to show, my mind's failing me, bear with me, withhold compassion from some people because of what they did that created the need. And I'm not taking a stand on that, but I'm just saying it's on the road awaiting us, particularly in the area of AIDS. The church is going to have to deal with the fact of whether or not we have the right to withhold compassion from people because of what caused the need. And so if I walk into a hospital and there's two people dying of AIDS, one is a practicing homosexual and the other got a bad blood transfusion, do I have the right to go to this man first and neglect this person? And you and I've got to have an answer to that question, because it's on the road ahead of us. And if you listen carefully, it's interesting to me where some of the prophetic voices are coming from. And this may be controversial to say it, but it's a prophetic voice. One of the guys that's speaking out the loudest about the need for people to be involved with the AIDS crisis in Africa is Bono from U2. If you have never had a chance to read, he spoke at the presidential prayer breakfast this year. It's online. You need to read it. It's amazing. And an African-American rapper, or hip-hop singer, she's not a rapper, but a hip-hop singer, Lauryn Hill, has said she's got some profound music in one of her CDs, and said some really strong things, probably really outstepped her bounds in addressing the Pope. But it's interesting where some of the voices are coming from about social justice. And I know this is messy, and I know it'll get some people's worked up, but we've got to deal with this. Works is not a stepchild. It's a child of faith. Environmental reverence is eternal, not archaic. If you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see that there's something sacred about where God is. It's different. There's a whole lot, it's a lot different than asking someone to take off their sandals than asking someone to take off their cap. And I think sometimes we insult people by denying them what they already know about what I call, you know, location-specific behavior. I don't have to tell people not to smoke at a funeral. I don't have to tell people not to belch at a wedding. And I'm not being crass. They know that. All right? And I think people intuitively sense that maybe they ought to be reverential in a church. And I'm just throwing this out. Please chew on this. There's a movement to do away with every bit of religious architecture in our churches, so they look more like the Summit. And let's at least stop, ask a few questions, think about some stuff. You know, how are we doing church? How do we create reverence? You know, and it's a unique challenge for some sanctuaries are gyms. On Friday night, there's basketball. On Saturday, there's basketball. On Sunday, there's church. Well, how do you transition that? I don't know. But this is okay. It's okay. Standing in the ancient pulpits, for those of us that teach and those of us that preach, I think there's some healing that needs to occur here. And I've broken this down into four or five areas. One of them is what I call the commitment of Peter, the primacy of the prophetic. Peter had a hierarchy in his mind of gifts and calling and ministry in which he weighed things. And I'm referring to the chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, when the Hellenizing Christians, widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And someone came to Peter. And Peter made a profound statement. He understood something. Peter understood that the commitment to one gift or one calling or one ministry had to be neglected the other. He understood that. And the question that was facing him was preaching or administration. And Peter said, "It's not right for me to neglect the ministries of prayer and the word for the sake of waiting on tables." And find some people that can do that. Now, how does that flesh itself out in individual congregations? Differently, for sure. But, beloved, we have got to make preaching and teaching the word of God to a culture that's not used to listening, not used to thinking, not used to contemplating, and not used to having someone else tell them that this is true. That's the calling we have. in the prophetic. This may seem odd. Let me pray. Father, I just stop right now, and Lord, I pray for wisdom. And I pray that you would help me find the right words for this next piece. And I pray you'd be present, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm kind of tired, so if I get emotional about this next one, please bear with me. But I have deep feelings on this. And I'm just going to tell you, this may sound abrasive, I don't mean it to. I am a middle-of-the-road guy. And it gets some people frustrated because my theology is always in the middle. I'm easy to get along with. This next thing we're going to look at, I feel so strongly about. If you disagree with me, I'm just going to say don't challenge me because I'll bite. That's all. And so as we go into this, and part of it's because it's hit close to me in a couple areas. Second one is the conviction of Paul. And he had a rejection of the professional. And what do I mean by that? Let me give you a little bit of background. There was two groups that we know with fair certainty that were in the city of Corinth. One was a group called the Rhetors. We pick up our word rhetorician or rhetoric from them. The other was the Sophists. The Rhetors were skilled speakers. They were professional talkers. Their job was to keep people's attention and to really wow people with their persuasive techniques. The Sophists were entertainers. Most of what they said was not true. And their job was to be kind of culturally relevant and entertaining. And both of those groups were in Corinth. And Paul intentionally and publicly distanced himself from them, both in content and in style. He said, "When I came to you, I did not come to you with lofty words of wisdom, but I purposed to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he went on to say that he was not a kapeloantes, a peddler of the word of God. It's an interesting word. It's a hard word to research because it's only used once. But it comes from the tavern. It comes from the bar. It had to do with mixing of wine. And a kapeloantes was a person that had foul fruit or substandard fruit at the bottom of the basket and put beautiful fruit on top. It was a person that mixed inferior wine with strong wine. It was the opposite of another word that Paul uses. He uses the word sincere, heliocrines. It was a word that meant judged by the sun. It's the same as our Latin word sincere, which means sinceros, without wax. And it was a statement that was used for pottery that was held up to the sun and it was found to contain no cracks, that had been filled with wax and then glazed over to look like a beautiful pot. Paul said, "I'm without wax. I'm not a peddler. I'm not a person who promotes something that I'm not." And one of the things, beloved, and I feel so strongly about this, and I debated about even bringing this up, but I have to. One of the things that's happening, and I'm not going to judge the people that are perpetrating this, because they're very influential men. And I don't believe their hearts are wrong. I don't think they understand everything we've been talking about, and I don't think they understand what they're doing to pastors in their desire to do something for pastors. And what I'm talking about, look at this. This is off Christianity Today's website. How to use other people's sermons with integrity. Now, it strikes me as odd that this article on ethics is on a site that sells sermons. As a teacher, you're a teacher, You know, how to use other people's term papers with integrity. How to use other people's business reports with integrity. How do you do it? Can we preach borrowed sermons with integrity? Yes, we can. If we follow several guidelines, borrow for a good reason. And he lists good reasons. A commendable, not an acceptable, a commendable reason for borrowing a sermon is the desire to feed the flock with quality sermons. If a pastor is responsible for delivering multiple messages every week, the study time required to produce several quality sermons may be hard to find. Borrowing sermons for one of those occasions each week may be a wise decision. Some weeks have more emergencies than others. We may need to borrow in order to give the congregation a quality sermon. Some preachers may feel their ability to take the truths of Scripture and shape them into compelling sermons is limited no matter how much time they invest. They borrow so they can give their flock the best available. They are capoluentes. But here's the bad reason. Some pastors borrow sermons because they lack discipline and diligence. That motive lacks integrity. I wish it ended there. Borrowing a sermon does not relieve us of the responsibility to meditate over the Scripture text until we understand it and feel the heartbeat of God in the text. We must take the time to let the Spirit of God breathe the text anew into our spirits, and then we must meditate prayerfully over the sermon until we can own it. Only when we own the message can we preach it with integrity and passion, because then it is our message. How do I own something that I borrow? Painted fire does not burn. Give credit. Most people assume the pastor writes most of the sermon. Hello. Albeit with the help of various study tools and a sort of good ideas gleaned from others. For that reason, if we borrow most of the sermon, we should inform the church in some manner. Otherwise, people will feel betrayed when they learn the truth. Before borrowing sermons, we should discuss doing so with the church leadership to be sure they understand the reasons and support it. That's the only statement in this article I agree with. And if the elder board says go ahead, then it's not a church. I'm sorry. Several ways to acknowledge the source of the sermon. Tell people. And then tell them, and I'll be cleaning my drawer out on Monday. Because that's what would happen. Why wouldn't I simply say today's sermon is one that I borrowed? I'm sorry, this is such a big deal to me. Because I think it's a big deal to God. Rick Warren's done a lot. I just wish he wasn't doing this. I really wish. And the thing I have the hardest time isn't so much downloading the sermons. It's this. When you tell me that I can download PowerPoint, why would I need to download PowerPoint? If I'm just using it as a resource. But if I get the audio, I get the text, and for $260 a year, I can get one every week. Beloved, let me take you back. Let me take you back 26 centuries and see if you see anything here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. I marked this in my Bible 20 years ago. I never dreamt there would come a day when people, and beloved, I have sat in the studies of pastors in this city and confronted them on this. And I know a church in the southeast where a pastor was dismissed because of pornography, and the senior pastor in that church is downloading sermons. You tell me that's not the same thing. And the reason I'm sharing this with you, two reasons. Number one, if you are, don't. If you're not, don't. And if you know someone who is, meet with them. I know of three pastors in this city that do this on a regular basis. And if I told you some of the churches, you would die. Sorry. Competence of Stephen. We need to bring back a grasp of salvation history to our people. Stephen rehearsed an abbreviated history of the Jews from memory. Acts chapter 7. He went all the way back. He was my ideal Bible student, Stephen was. Acts chapter 7 is an amazing 41 verses of just telling the story from memory, quoting extensively from Deuteronomy and the prophets. Stephen knew the rock from which he was hewn. Our people need to understand that. It's okay for them to learn that story and to believe that they're a part of it. And this guy was a table waiter, for crying out loud. Peter said, Stephen, you work on tables, I'll work on the sermon. And look what he got. Now, what does that mean? Where do I lay the credit for someone like Stephen? Where do you lay the credit for how did this guy do this? Think he used the one-minute Bible? Someone taught him, didn't they? Probably his family. Probably his synagogue. And the time come that just like Esther, in the kingdom for such a time as this, Stephen stood up and gave the most magnificent history of the Jewish people and then looked those people in the eyes and said, God was right. You're a stiff-necked people. You haven't ever listened to God. And they killed him. Our people need to hear the story of salvation from Genesis 3 all the way to this day. We've got to go back and bring, for a whole lot of reasons. One of them is just that it's getting sucked out of our culture bit by bit. And we are a part of a sacred history. If you need something for starters, get Edith Schaefer's book, Christianity is Jewish, and read that book. That's a great book. It's still in print. That'll give you ideas for preaching forever. And the good thing about this kind of stuff, you won't find these sermons online, period. If we are to understand the original meaning and value of our Christian faith, we must once again see it through the eyes of those who've had to struggle for it and maintain it at the risk of their lives. The martyrs, the saints, the prophets of Christian history, more than recent riskless interpreters, can teach us the value of the classic Christian faith. Without their instruction, our faith becomes a mere recollection, a bored nodding of the head, the source of an occasional laugh, or in an emergency, an item to pawn. Last one, I think. Yeah. Content of Jeremiah, getting the prophetic finger out of the world's face. I'm not sure when it happened, but somewhere in our journey, we picked up the notion that the prophetic finger belongs in the face of the world. And the church has now become the conscience of the secular world. And so we're constantly telling the world what's wrong with it. On areas of sexual conduct, on all kinds of areas. I'm not in favor of those things. But if you study the scriptures, you'll see that except for a few small exceptions, Jonah, and his message was about 8 words in Hebrew, so it wasn't a huge message. And some occasional statements about Edom and Tyre and Sidon, most of the prophetic message, and beloved, 1 out of every 4 words in the Bible is prophetic, was to God's people, not to the pagan world. The similarities between Judah and the 6th century are chilling. They can't be neglected. They need to be studied and preached. That's what I've already said to you. We've got to start being prophets. And we need to be prophets that weep, not prophets that just get mad. You know, if you read the book of Jeremiah, one thing I want you to look for, there's going to be times when you read that book and you're not going to be able to tell who's crying, Jeremiah or God. You just can't tell. And you know something else you'll find out about Jeremiah? He uses first person plural pronouns almost throughout the whole book. We. He doesn't use second person pastoral pronouns. You. He drew a circle and put himself in it. The prophetic voice belongs back into the church. All right, if you take a look, I got three passions for you and then we're finished. Passion number one, I hope you caught this, is that you understand the forces that are shaping your life and your ministry. I've worked hard to help you see some of that. I hope you have. Second one, my passion for you is that you stand in the counsel of the Lord more than any other place. I believe that God is looking for people who will listen. He wants to talk to his church. And the third one is that you hear and heed the call of God back to the ancient past. And I don't know what that means in your church or your ministry. I don't know. But those three things are really what's on my heart. It's what motivated me to put this together, and I hope it's been helpful. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll take time for some questions if you'd like. Father, we pause at the end of this day, and oh God, it's been way too much to almost even be useful. And I pray that, Lord, you'd give each person here, I think, the wisdom to set this stuff aside for a day or two and go back to it some other time. But, Lord, I do ask that there would be life, direction, hope that comes from this. And, Father, I do know, Lord, from my own life, that those who take this seriously are going to understand, Lord, something of the loneliness of trying to speak for you in a culture that's, Lord, so much like your people of old. Father, when you told in Zephaniah your people to render true and right judgments, to not devise evil in their hearts towards one another, but they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears and would not listen. And Father, much of that is true, but Lord, I do know that there are people, Lord, that are waiting to see Jesus, that want to see your church be your church instead of trying to be some religious version of the culture. Father, help us to become a people that weep, Lord, over your people, not over the world. And Father, you would give us insight into your scriptures. I pray for every person here, Lord, as they read the book of Jeremiah. Just talk to them. Give them guidance. Give them direction. Help them to know what to do next. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the absolute wonderful liberty we enjoy in such a wonderful setting to talk about eternal things without fear of retribution or ridicule. Lord, that's not true of our brethren throughout the world. And I'm not sure how long it'll be true for us. I just thank you for it now. Thank you for each person here. I pray that the week ahead would be full in every way. Lord, give them what they need. Lord, so few of them have anyone investing in their lives. Lord, they toil and labor day after day, week after week, month after month. And most everyone's taking and not giving. And I pray that this week you would infuse them with just life and hope, some ideas. Help them connect with some people of like heart and give them a sensitivity to the areas of their life that you really want to deal with as well. Lord, we love you. Thanks again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.